murmuring tonight, but not from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're just using that as an initial reference. That one of the things that Paul does there is he's writing to the people at Corinth. He says, don't do this. Don't murmur. And he references, you know, back in Numbers. He says some of them murmured and they were destroyed because of it. So we're going to talk about this. And, you know, it's one of those things where it's very easy and probably correct to think, well, I don't do this. I'm not guilty of murmuring, but I know people who are, you know. So just to think that it doesn't necessarily apply to us specifically, and it may not, you know. But tonight, we're going to look at the steps that they took that got them there. And I would assume that all of us have been on those steps to one degree or another with all of that. So that's what we'll look at in part tonight. Numbers chapter 14, and I've got the first part of it up here so that we just read it together. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So as we discuss this, I've got five things. And the five things, just I tried to analyze the text and look at kind of where they're headed, where they begin and where they finish with all of this, to talk about this whole discussion about murmuring. So I'm calling this the five deadly steps. And we can find ourselves in these for ourselves. Number one, wrong conclusions about circumstances can lead us to complain, lead us to discouragement, and then lead us to get into this murmur thing. And we all know, I mean, it's happened to us in our lives where we have seen somebody who has reached a wrong conclusion, and then therefore they have reached, because of the wrong conclusion, they've reached a wrong emotion as a response of it. And so there's the path as it begins, and Satan is trying his best to keep pulling them further and further along with this process. Now, if we just stay in the book of Numbers with this, turn, if you don't mind, turn to Numbers chapter 11. You may not have turned to Numbers yet because we had the passage up there. But turn to Numbers chapter 11. And what we're going to look at is just very briefly, they had already had a number of experiences of a negative nature with God, and they did not learn a good lesson from those. You know, when God calls when He calls the children of Israel a stiff-necked people, they would not bow their head. They were just so determined in so many different instances. And we can be the same way. You know, we can totally be the same way. There's all kinds of examples of this. And when we look at chapter 11, and let's just read verse 1 through verse 3, all right? Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So, you know, verse 3 says the name of that place was called the place of burning because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Then look at verse 4. Same chapter. The rabble who were among them had greedy desire. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And then if you skip down in this same passage, this is the same topic because God sends quail for them to eat. Verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was between their teeth, before it was chewed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. All right. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said to him, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And we could read the first 12 verses, and this is when God strikes Miriam with leprosy because of the pride of her heart and what she did. Then, if you, and this changes a little bit, look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribe, everyone a leader among them. And so the spies are sent out. As we well know, they're supposed to explore the land. And what they're supposed to do is look at the greatness of what God is going to give them. Their mission was not to complain. Their mission was to assess this great blessing that God had promised that He would give them. Now, of course, all right, we all know this. All the 10 plagues that have already happened, and they've seen every one of them. They had lived through all the 10 plagues, all of the miraculous manifestations of God. They had seen Pharaoh's army die in the Red Sea. I mean, on and on you go with both positive, unbelievably positive, as well as negative, which some of them we just read. And they're not getting the life lessons that they ought to be getting from this, which is one of the big reasons why they're so prone to murmuring. And so what happens in chapter 13 with the spies, and they go in and they spy out the land and they do all of this. And then beginning in verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they said to him, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, which were the giants. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living in the, by the sea of the Jordan, by the sea and the site of the Jordan. All right, there you go. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go against the people, for they're too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight," which is what leads us to that first point. How many times do we read in the Bible of faithless conclusions? People who fail to trust in God like they ought to. Just exactly what's going on here. Lesson after lesson, both positive and negative, have been offered to them. They've been offered to us. And yet somebody comes along with a completely faithless conclusion, and we might begin to fall for it. Now let me just mention just a couple of things really quick about that. This morning in Bible class, we were talking about the section in 2 Corinthians where the Jews would have had a challenging time to leave their home nation. They would have had to leave family, they had to leave friends, relatives, leave all this stuff. And so there was this compelling influence in their lives to not believe the good report about Jesus Christ and to remain with the thing that was comfortable for them and to go with the majority opinion. If there's one thing Christians know better than, it's to go with the majority opinion. When we were talking this morning in Bible class, I wanted to put my hand up and say, "Stop, that's what I'm going to talk about this evening. We don't want to say all of that right now." But it was a really good conversation about it, and it is what's going on here. If you think of it statistically, there's 12 spies, 10 of them give one solid, unending report, and only two are saying this other thing. How easy would it be to think, hey, all these guys say the same thing? Is that not so very true about what happens in our culture today? And Christians can be guilty of that. There is a... perhaps in our lives, there's a kind of pull, and Jim used the word mainstream this morning, and I think it's a really good word to use. There's kind of a pull to go more toward mainstream thinking about God and about church, and I'll guarantee you about worship. What is the mainstream concept of worship today? Well, it's instrumental music and all these other things that go right along with it. There's this pull that Satan has created for people to be pulled toward the way that most people think, because most people think this. And as he just so frequently does, he pulls people into wrong conclusions, and he pulls most people into those wrong conclusions, and people fall for that. What's going on in this passage in Numbers is exactly what went on when David met Goliath. Everybody was scared of Goliath except for one small shepherd boy. The statistical odds with the whole army of Israel, including their king and David. It's just obvious what's going on with all of this. All of the men in King Saul's army had come to a wrong conclusion about that. All of the people have come to a wrong conclusion about this. So I do believe God's teaching us a lesson here. And it's not just here, as we say, it's the same thing with David and Goliath. It's the same thing just all the way through the Bible. Is that if we're just going to run with the majority, we are going to run the wrong way. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Wide is the gate, broad is the way. I mean, just over and over again. And what this was a very faithless They had no faith in all the things that God had done for them, all the lessons that God had taught them. And so therefore they came to the wrong conclusion. So the first thing, the first thing that happens when people begin down the road, not just of complaining, but of murmuring, is they embrace these wrong conclusions and they get caught up in the momentum that happens when so many people think the same thing. Then the second thing that happens in this is this just creates all this dissatisfaction, which obviously is the case as we look at this particular discussion here. Everything that we've said, and I'll just read it off my notes, when we looked at chapter 11, the first three verses, it talked about hardship. That can produce dissatisfaction, right? Hardship can produce dissatisfaction, and it did. Also in chapter 11, the food. They were dissatisfied about the food. Also with Miriam, they were dissatisfied about the power. Just how do you and I deal with dissatisfaction in our lives? How do we do it? Everybody gets dissatisfied. We get dissatisfied about all kinds of things. How do we deal with it? Really what we can say with this is, how far do we let it go in our heart? It's one thing to have a legitimate dissatisfaction that you deal with and then you put it aside. And it's another thing to let the dissatisfaction run your life to the point where, you know, you believe this false information, now you're dissatisfied, now what are you going to do with all of this? I mean, it just is so true. We live in a very dissatisfied society, don't we? It's almost like if you're not dissatisfied, to coin what we just got through saying, you're not mainstream. You've got to have something you're dissatisfied about. Because people are finding identity in their dissatisfaction. They're finding identity in their victimhood. And we, because this is the way our country is, we can fall into that. It can happen without us even knowing it. And I would just reference Acts chapter 6. And I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just reference that. In Acts chapter 6, the Greek widows were being overlooked daily, right? Remember that? In the daily administration of the food for the people who needed food, they were being overlooked daily. But what they did not do was let that get out of hand in their hearts. The church didn't let it happen and the widows didn't let it happen. The widows in Acts chapter 6 are a really good example, I think, of a complaint that is registered, that is logical, that they controlled in the right kind of way, which just teaches us that dissatisfactions that we can have in our lives can also be dealt with that way. It's just really, really important to do that. So once again, I just kind of go back to that question, and I ask it for myself, and I've been asking it about myself, and I offer it to you too. How do we deal with the dissatisfactions in our lives? I like the first thing we need to do is evaluate it and give a reasonable response to our dissatisfaction. Does that make sense? We need to see why we're dissatisfied and give a reasonable response, because that's not what they did. A very unreasonable response. That's one of the things about murmuring, and that's one of the things about the rebellion that they got into. Yeah, they were dissatisfied, but they were dissatisfied in the wrong kind of way. It soured their heart against God, and He knew it. And that's why in chapter 11, his anger burns against them, because they're not willing to suffer hardship. Am I willing to suffer hardship? just generally or for the cause of Christ? Or am I just not going to put up with that? They weren't going to put up with it. And here God was blessing them by what He was doing for them, and they whine and complain about it, and He gets angry. Okay, they can be dissatisfied, but they need to be dissatisfied in the right kind of way. Second thing about dissatisfaction is, ultimately, you just got to get over yourself about it, right? You just got to get over it. Because Satan is going to want to turn that into something that it should never be simply because I will not stop thinking about it. Satan will turn that into, he'll make a mountain out of a molehill. He will turn that into a cancer. He'll turn it into a spiritual cancer in a congregation. He'll turn it into a spiritual cancer in people's lives because all they think about is their dissatisfaction. The third thing I would say about it is, and it's in connection with this one too, we just need to move on and be happy because we got a lot of things to be happy about. And we need to trust God, which is a big part of what God's trying to do for them in that day. All right, so number one, wrong conclusion. Second, dissatisfaction. Third, self-pity. I mean, when we read verse 1 through verse 3, they are so caught up in themselves about this. And self-pity is one of the most destructive things that happens to people in their lives. It can be a completely consuming thing. And we really have addressed it when we talked about just thinking about self. I've got it written down here. We read it on that first overhead. They cried, they murmured, they wished they had died, they blamed God, and they turned their back on God. All because of self-pity. Let me read that just one more time. They cried, this is all in verse 1 through verse 3. They cried, they murmured, they wished they had died. That's a little bit dramatic, I think. They blamed God, and then they turned their back on God. They were excessively self-absorbed. Is what they were. I mean, just think about it. I mean, really. Everybody's going to die, maybe at different times in our lives. What would have been better, okay? What would have been better? To die as a slave in Egypt, to die running from God and His goodness, or to die in a valiant fight for God and for your children, trying to claim a land that God said He was going to give you? Which is the best way to die in all of that? But they weren't thinking on those terms at all. They weren't thinking down any of those roads with any of the things that they were saying. So let me talk about self-pity for just a second. I'm going to make just a couple of points. Point number one, self-pity is an excuse not to work. If I'm all absorbed in myself, then I'm not going to be working for God. And self-pity becomes an excuse not to put my shoulder to the work that needs to be done. That could happen in this congregation. I don't think it does, but it could. And it could happen in somebody's family. It could happen in anybody's life. But people get so consumed about themselves, they're not working. They're not working for what God wants done in their life. The second thing that self-pity does is it justifies bad conduct. Right? People are consumed about themselves, and their conduct is bad, and they say, and I have done this. They say, but you don't know what has happened to me. No, I don't, but God does. And so the justification for doing something that God is not pleased with because of self-pity is just really terrible. The third thing is self-pity becomes a habit. Oh, I'm a victim. Don't you know I'm a victim? I have the right to live the kind of life I live, and I have the right to think the thoughts I think because I'm a victim. Life is unfair. Well, that's exactly what they're talking about here with this, which is a huge part of the murmuring process. I have done this. And that's exactly where Satan wants me to stay, is in this victim self-pity kind of thing. And then the fourth thing that it does, if I believe I'm a victim and if I'm caught up in self-pity and if I'm justifying myself, I've somehow assumed some false moral high ground that gives me the right to do things that are wrong. What are they going to do? I ask you this question. Talk about assuming the moral high ground. What are they going to do to Moses and Joshua and Caleb as an answer to their problem? They're going to kill them. They're going to stone them. That's exactly what this self-pity, self-absorbed, false conclusion, that's exactly the kind of conduct that it leads to, is this kind of thing with that. Number four, they absolutely refuse to listen to logic. Now, we didn't read beginning in verse 5, but we didn't read verse 4 either. Verse 4 of this is Numbers 14. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they spoke to all the congregations of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. How many times has Moses been wrong, if you understand what I mean when I say that, as their leader? Has not God worked all those miracles through him? Hasn't he been the spokesman for God in all of this? And now, once again, he's speaking to them and he's giving them really sound advice, and Joshua and Caleb are doing the same thing, and they absolutely will not listen. How many times do people not listen to the elders' wise advice from this congregation? How many times do people not listen to what the Bible clearly has to say? And it all begins with that wrong conclusion thing. It really does with that. And so one of the steps about this whole thing is a refusal of an absolutely logical appeal. You remember in the New Testament when Jesus cast out a demon? What did the Pharisees say about that? They said, well, he does it by the power of Satan. And then Jesus just turned around and said, well, if that's true, Satan is defeated. Did they listen to that? No. They paid no attention to it. The Bible is filled with logical appeals. The logic is inescapable. It is insurmountable. And people just don't listen to it. And these people did not listen to the logical appeal of their leadership. And then lastly, they're going to kill them. And they decide that this unbelievably rash activity is going to be the correct solution to what their problem is. You know the phrase, cut off your nose to spite your face? You ever heard that? You know what that is? It's like, I don't like my face today, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a knife and I'm going to cut my nose off. It makes no sense at all. Well, this answer that they've come up with about killing people who disagree with them is just one of those extreme manifestations of that very kind of thing. The murmuring is like this low, muttered, just complain. In Matthew chapter 20, the laborers in the vineyard, they murmured when the guys who worked for 1 hour got the same amount that they did. In Matthew chapter 9, the scribes and Pharisees murmured because Jesus ate with the sinners. You know, murmuring's all over the place. Well, here's what's going on, and here's their answer for all of this. In connection with this, murmuring sows discord among people of faith. It just completely tears something that is supposed to be united apart. It's what it does. In Proverbs chapter 6, I'll just reference this to you. This begins in verse 16 and goes through verse 19. It says, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven things are an abomination to him. What is the seventh thing mentioned in that proverbial section? The one who sows discord among brethren. I mean, they're all an abomination. I know that's what God's saying there. But the last thing that he mentions is that very thing. And what these people were doing, it's a mob mentality. They're sowing this discord horribly, horribly among the whole nation. And they paid the price for it. Every one of them died in the wilderness. None of them saw the promised land. And God said, the children that you said I've led out here to get slaughtered, they're the ones who are going to take the land, and you are not going to get in. And they didn't. They didn't get in. And God's wrath was extreme against them for all of that. Okay. So I think when we look at the text, you kind of see this as part of the whole murmuring process. Think about it, the city at Corinth, with the church at Corinth. When we kind of started with that Corinthian passage, Paul says to the Corinthians, don't murmur like some of them did. Wrong conclusions, dissatisfaction, self-pity. I mean, you can see the church at Corinth, as well as a number of other churches and people, right down the line in all of this. So, but I would conclude on a much more positive note. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Very familiar passage of Scripture, and one that you probably know exactly what it says, but this is really the answer to what we've talked about tonight. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There's the answer to this problem back in Numbers. This is the answer. They had all these wonderful things that they could have dwelt on, and they would have gotten into the promised land. They would have gotten all that. So I wrote all these things down. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Having a mind that's filled with all those things is so much better. It's such a more pleasant life than a mind that gets filled with all of this other stuff. So, all right. How do we deal, you and I, personally, how do we deal with these kinds of things? That's the question that we ask tonight. And God, I think, has given us this example. He spent quite a bit of text in this particular story trying to let us know that. And then Paul references this not this specific situation, but another situation where they murmured and were destroyed a little bit later on. So let's not do this. Let's not do this. Let's do what Paul says to do, what God says to do in Philippians. So here is our invitation song. Anybody here tonight that wants to become God's child? We would love to assist you to do that. And if we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Thy heart, says the Spirit divine, all that thou hast to my keeping resign. Grace more abounding is mine to impart. Faithful surrender and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart.
Been a great day. We're going to go to God in another word of prayer, a word of dismissal, and Jim Malone will direct our minds as we pray.
Let's pray. Our God, we come to you this night with joy in our hearts to be your servants, to walk in this life with such gladness and such thankfulness for the good things that you've done for us. Father, we want to ask that you'd be with us this week, that we would walk in your footsteps, we would look into your word and grow closer to you, that we would think about each other in the ways that we can build each other up and encourage one another, and that we would take your gospel, learn it, and teach it to others as well. We thank you so much for Lord's Day, which brings us happiness and such satisfaction. We pray that all that we've done will have been to your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.